We have seen a lot of grumbling lately from the people of Israel. When they fled Egypt, as soon as they saw Pharaoh in pursuit of them, they cried out to Moses, "Is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And then when they were thirsty, they complained again in chapter 15, "What shall we drink?" And of course, when they got hungry, they responded the same way. "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Grumbling. Grumbling is a horrible sin that God's people do. But there is something even worse than that. That's what we come to this afternoon. Something even worse than complaining. Something even worse than grumbling. Verse 2, as I read it in our text, calls it contending. The people contended with Moses. The ESV calls it quarreling, along with the New American Standard Bible. And even all of those words are not quite strong enough in the English language. The original King James translates it chiding, and that gets even a bit closer. The Hebrew word means to strive, to resist. The word is often used for physical combat, fighting, even between armies. The people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" Simply put, the people were striving with God. It wasn't really just Moses they were contending with. It was God. They were engaged with God in this language as they would be engaged with an enemy. They were making war against Moses, at least from his perspective of their response. And remember what we've studied previously about God's gracious provisions. God had given them an abundance of meat every evening. He gave them bread to eat every morning. The manna tasted like wafers made with honey every day of the week. On the sixth day, he gave them a two-day supply so they could rest and not have to work on the Sabbath. Scarcely had this marvelous provision been given when they returned to their old rebellious ways. They should have learned by now and humbly implored the Lord to give them whatever they needed in certain expectation of relief. Calvin writes this in commenting on this passage. "But after they had experienced that in a sweet and wholesome king of food was bountifully given them from heaven, because that country produced no corn, it was an act of intolerable perversity immediately to murmur against God when they had no supply of drink. Their actions arose from unbelief, the cause of which was ingratitude, for it was too vile of them so soon to bury in willful forgetfulness what God had so recently given them." Don't forget the last couple chapters. One commentator calls their behavior before God outrageous. It was an opposition to his minister. It was a distrust of his care. It was an indifference to his kindness, an unbelief in his providence, a trying of his patience and fatherly forbearance. They were striving with God, contending with God, quarreling with God as with an enemy. This striving, this word, is also used in a court of law, a legal term for suing, pleading a case before a judge, seeking justice against a defendant. And the great sin of all this is that they have made God to be the defendant. They have made God to be the accused. They are pleading their case, contending, quarreling with God. They are suing God for malpractice, to use some of the language of our day. Related to that, they are testing God. Again, verse 2, "Why do you tempt the Lord?" The idea of testing probably communicates that idea a little bit more clearly. Why do you contend with the Lord? Why do you test the Lord? Consider what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, speaking of the Israelites of the Old Covenant, verse 7, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents." Did you catch that list? Catch that list of three grievous offenses? Idolatry, sexual immorality, and grumbling, testing the Lord. Don't put God to the test, requiring Him to give an account to you as if you, in a court of law, are accusing Him of doing something wrong. Don't put God on trial. The seriousness of these sins is made clear when you remember the history of God's gracious dealings with His people. And you can't skip over or miss that graciousness, that history. It's recorded in part in Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 12. "In the sight of their fathers, He performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime He led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against Him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved." They sinned the more against Him, rebelling against the Most High. This is a rebellion. They tested God, and that testing is actually a form of rebellion. And the reason for that is the context of God's goodness in dealing with them. You see, they're striving with God. Their testing of God is a denial of the goodness of His providence. God gave them deliverance. He delivered them out of that land of slavery. He gave them water already. He gave them food. He gave them everything they needed, and they still sinned. They did not believe. In spite of this, Psalm 78, verse 32, they still sinned. In spite of His wonders, they did not believe. You see, whether in a court of law or on a battlefield, to strive in this way with God, to contend with God, to do combat with God as if He were an enemy, is to deny Him. To deny God's goodness is to deny God. And ultimately, to deny God, the goodness of God's providence, is to deny God. And I believe that is the seriousness of the charge recorded against them. Verse 3, "And the people thirsted there for water. The people complained against Moses, said, 'Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" They are accusing God of evil. That's what it meant to deny His goodness. There's really no middle ground. Denying His goodness, they challenge even His motives, charging God as though He were guilty of thoughtlessly bringing them harm, as if He were guilty, trying to kill them and their children and their livestock. And that's evil, to charge God in that way. This is a serious charge. Interestingly, when Nehemiah offers a public confession of sin, Nehemiah 9, he makes mention of this particular sin specifically. Nehemiah 9, verse 15, again, the context of public repentance. Nehemiah prays, "You gave," speaking to the Lord, "you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in and possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. They stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt." And noting God's abundant mercy and forgiveness. Nehemiah continues, Nehemiah 9:19. But you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light them by the way which they should go. You gave them your good spirit to instruct them when they did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, their feet did not swell. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Yet, here in Exodus 17, they denied that great goodness. That's the sin. Instead of worshiping God in gratitude for the abundance of his goodness to his people, instead of delighting themselves in that great goodness, they engaged in combat with him, charged him with evil, denied this fundamental aspect of God's eternal nature, his goodness. And with that denial came a denial of the faith to trust him. We see that as Moses gives us an additional editorial comment about their testing of God in verse 7. He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" If you have footnotes in your Bible, they should help you understand the names of these places. Massah comes from the Hebrew verb to test. Meribah comes from the word for quarreling or striving. And it was a denial of their faith. Their question was, is he here or not? And the implication of that question is that he was not, or at least to doubt that he was. Their failure to trust God was at its root unbelief. Again, Calvin's words, they neither ascribed due honor to God's power nor believed him to be true to his promises. They would not trust him to be God and to act as God. This denial of their faith is significant. It's important. It's profound. It's serious. How serious? Well, if you go back to Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and destroy you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah." And it's that verse that Jesus quotes at the very point of his temptation, the hands of Satan. That's how serious this offense is. It was one of the offenses, one of the sins for which Satan tempted Jesus. The devil, we read in Matthew 4:5, "The devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus again said to him, 'It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" For Jesus, the denial of faith to trust God meant to experiment with him, to put on a pretense of faith that was actually no faith at all, but mere human presumption. It was to pursue the God of human glory, to seek the good of the fame of his own performance, and it would have provoked the Father's jealousy that he alone would be honored and adored. The Lord your God is in your midst is a jealous God. You were to trust him with a living and lively faith, trusting in his goodness to provide all that you need without arrogant presumption. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Instead, you ought to simply trust him. How do we do that today? How do we put him to the test? How do we deny his goodness or even deny your own faith? Perhaps with some, it's the arrogant presumption to rely upon your own strength and wisdom to get you through the day. In other words, you go about your business without reference to God, without considering God, without meditating upon his laws or his word, without praying to him. Or perhaps somewhat the opposite. You deny God, you accuse him of evil when you deny his goodness in your own complaining and grumbling. And you deny God and you demand he give an accounting of what he has done as if he were accountable to you to defend himself in the first place. Now this can be a hard balance because with many of the psalm writers, you can cry out to God in great despair. You can cry to God with the words, "Why? How long?" But with those cries, if they are to be cries of faith, they're something much different than those who would seek to put God on trial. So cry out to God in faith. Cry out to God in your desperation. Cry out to him with the confidence and certainty that he is good, whatever the external circumstances of your life might seem to be, and even if they appear to prove the contrary, that he's not good. And you might wonder, how can I know? How can you know if you're crying out to God in faith, "How long, O Lord?" or if you are putting him to the test? And I think one good way to evaluate that is to examine your heart for something that was abundantly obvious with the Israelites. The seriousness of their sins, of testing, of striving, of tempting God, is made so clearly evident by their selfishness. Their testing of God was not a cry of despair that God might help them, but their testing of God was so very wrong because it was an indulgence in selfishness. When they cried out, "Give us water to drink," they were acting upon their own innate self-interest. It might only be implied here in Exodus 17, but it's explicit in Psalm 78 again, verse 18. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" Of course he could, but that's not what they were thinking. And then it goes on. "He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?" And of course, he can, and he did. God had already shown them so much of his goodness. He had already given them what they demanded, the food they craved. He had already filled the desires of their hearts, and they wanted more. That's selfishness. Still, Psalm 78, verse 23. "He commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the sea. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings, and they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved." And they still complained. This selfishness is easy to spot on the second occasion when God provided them water from a rock. It's in Numbers 20, verse 2. "There was no water for the congregation. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. The people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. And there's no water to drink.'" You see, they missed their figs and pomegranates. When God gives you what is good and you crave more, something else, it's selfishness. When God blesses you with good things and you challenge him to do more in your own discontentment, it's selfishness. When your demands of God are preoccupied with yourself and not the fulfillment of his will and purpose in your life, then it is selfishness. And this is such a great temptation to us all because the world in which we live feeds this selfishness. It fuels the very inordinate desires that we would label as selfishness. We're called everywhere to take care of ourselves, to love ourselves, to give ourselves all that we deserve. And all too often the church picks up that same theme. And even the church attempts to provide all the answers to the selfish demands of her people instead of seeking to be faithful to God. We give people what they want so often, even as the church. It's the mantra of the successful modern megachurch, meeting the needs of the people, giving them all that they desire in programs and worship and teaching and appealing to their sense of selfishness. So how does God respond? Moses went to God in our text, rightly so, and pleaded his case passionately and personally. Verse 4, Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And perhaps it's just an implication, but you get the feeling Moses is asking for permission to get even with the people or to respond in some harsh way and claim from the Lord the right to do so. And what follows is amazing because it's all of grace. What follows is God's response of loving kindness. He gives them water. I spent all this time so far emphasizing the seriousness of the selfishness of this sin of grumbling and complaining and contending with God. And God responds not with a lecture about selfishness, not with continued deprivation in order to teach them a lesson, though he could have done either and be just. Instead, by his own supernatural power, he gave them the water they craved in the desert, no less. Don't miss that. Verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand your rod which you struck the river, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. That's as far as some people go with God. He is a cosmic answer to provide for all their needs. God gives me what I want. That's all some people think about God. And sadly, that's all some people are taught about God. But there is much more to it than that. God does give his people what they want. He does it with the motivation of his own covenant faithfulness and mercy. Ultimately, he does it for his own glory. God satisfies the desires of his people that we might worship him. And that's what's contrasted with this selfishness. Rather than rebuking them for their selfishness directly, he gives them what they want that they might then worship him. Selfishness responds to God's good gifts with a discontented desire for more. Worship responds to God's good gifts with grateful contentment and thankful praise. We read in Psalm 107, verse 8, after the Lord provided for his people again, he says, "Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." And that psalm begins with the words, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble, gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and the south." You see, God shows forth his steadfast covenant love, his loving kindness, so that you and I, his people as a whole, will give him thanks in our worship. God satisfies the cravings of our hearts so that we will praise him for doing so. And that's what protects you from the sin of selfishness, against which I think we all should always be on guard. When God gives you what is so abundantly and obviously good, then give to him the sacrifice of your praise. Thank him with the fullness of the gratitude of your heart. Adore him. Delight in him for his goodness shown to you. Sometimes that goodness is more obvious than others, because sometimes we cry out for water and God doesn't give us what we ask. I don't want to imply that something is necessarily wrong with your faith in that case, nor do I want to doubt God's goodness. Sometimes in his goodness, he does withhold the very thing that we want. Sometimes the lesson of life is that we need to learn contentment that comes from being in want, in need. Sometimes he withholds what we request in loving testing of our faith by fire so that our faith, like gold, would be purified in that fire. But none of that contradicts the goodness of his perfection and his glory. Sometimes, though, he gives us exactly what we ask. Or I might even say, he will abundantly give us more than we could even imagine. And he calls for us then to offer him our praise as a sacrifice of worship. The very last thing that we ought to do is to strive with him, to contend with him, with our own selfish accusations of his failure to do what we determined would be good. Let me end by applying this historical event as the New Testament applies it, moving beyond all the literal fulfillments of God providing food and water for his people. Consider again 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. Now, we need to be careful about what we could call allegorical interpretations of the Old Testament. You can get carried away with absolute certainty that everything that happened in the Old Testament to the people of Israel somehow has some specific and identifiable symbolism. You can't go through the Old Testament, however, and declare with absolute certainty on every case, this symbolizes this and that symbolizes that. We need to be very careful to make those connections that are valid. But sometimes those connections are obvious. And sometimes not only are they obvious, sometimes the Bible just tells us what they are. And this is one of those times. The rock was Christ. There it is. The rock represented, symbolizes, was a type of Christ. The rock was Christ. We don't have to wonder about that symbolism. You're not going to hear me say, as I might sometimes do, well, I think this might mean that. I might issue, in some cases, my own hesitation to speak absolutely. But here, we don't need to do any of that. The rock was Christ. Paul told us so. And he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. There it is, black and white, written for us. The rock was Christ. And so when the people of God in the Old Covenant drank from that water that came from the rock, God was not simply satisfying the thirst of their bodies with necessary nutrients and hydration that would keep them physically alive. He was doing that, but so much more. He was giving them Jesus. He was giving them, in the picture, in the type, in the image of the Old Testament, he was giving them Jesus. He was giving them his only begotten Son, not yet incarnate, not yet born of the flesh, not yet man in humanity, but still real and alive. The rock was Christ. God gave the people Jesus that they might drink of him and have life. And to generalize all of this a little bit, God sends his Son to satisfy his people, amen, that we might trust in him. God sends his Son. That's why he led them into the wilderness in the first place, that he might satisfy them with himself, with his own provisions, that they might trust him for everything they needed rather than complain because they lacked this world's comforts. He gave them Jesus. Jesus is the living water, and John's gospel picks up that great image. John 7, 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And so the invitation of the gospel is given in terms of the invitation to drink water. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, you who have no money. Come, buy and eat. Your money's not going to do you any good. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear. Come near to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, that he will abundantly pardon. Oh, come to the waters, everyone who thirsts. For Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Do you thirst this afternoon? Perhaps you're thirsty because you're trying to do what's right and good in order to earn God's approval, but just can't get over your own sinfulness. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. You have no money, come buy and eat. Perhaps you're thirsty because you're living in a dry and a barren land, even as a Christian. Perhaps the painfulness of this wilderness journey throughout this age is acute. We as a church, a small church of relatively few people, have so many things, even among ourselves, to pray for as we did this morning. Our needs are great. So drink deeply from this well of clean water. Drink from the same rock as the Israelites drank. Drink Jesus, fixing your eyes and your heart upon him, trusting him to do good and to be himself. In himself, the satisfaction of all your desires. Perhaps you're thirsty simply because you struggle with your own sin, wondering if the blessing of God's love is still yours. Perhaps you identify yourself with the complaining and ingratitude of the people of Israel, whatever the case might be. Perhaps you identify yourself, as Paul wrote this morning, oh, that wretched man that I am. Whatever the case, whatever the cause of thirst, whatever the pain or suffering you might feel, let these words be a refreshing drink of living water to everyone who's thirsty. Again, Nehemiah 9, the faithful servant of God recognizes the sinfulness of the people of Israel and then satisfies his own spiritual needs with the right understanding of God. Nehemiah 9:16, they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. They stiffened their neck. They refused to obey. They appointed a leader to return them to slavery, but you are a God ready to forgive. That's the God whom we worship together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us as such a great God, ready to forgive, always ready to be gracious, to give to us not only what we need, but to give to us that which we certainly do not deserve, your favor and your mercy. Thank you for the rock that was Christ, for the rock who is Christ, for the living waters that flow out from us through the powerful work of your Holy Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.